If you need a handout, there's a handout on the chair by Justin in the back. We are picking up where Phil left off last week, and we're going to talk more about Abraham. There's many chapters in the book of Genesis dealing with Abraham, and there's so much, as he is a father in the faith, there's so much that we learn about God from Abraham and that we learn about ourselves and about God's promises to us. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. Before we start, let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you how you have brought us here to worship you and to learn from you. Lord, may we be reminded of these great truths about, again, who you are and who we are in you and ultimately in Christ. Be with us now, and may you encourage us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what did we talk about last week? Someone just give me a good, quick summary for those that were here. I know Doris was here. I know Dan was here. I know Becca was here. I know the Humes were here. Someone, just anyone. Right, so Abraham has a promise from God that he will be the father of many nations. Right? It's when he changes his name from Abram to Abraham. Does God give Abraham offspring right away? No. In fact, we're going to talk about that. It is years. Yeah. A couple decades, and you wonder, and Abraham was already an old man. Now he's really an old man. And so the question that will come up in Abraham's mind, in Sarah's mind too, is God really true to his word? Is he really faithful? And the answer is yes, he is. So let's dive in. Abraham, he was longing for the day the righteousness of God that was credited to him would be revealed. So Abraham, he received a number of promises. He received the promise of, as we talked about, land, right? Offspring to inherit the land. Blessing, that he would not only be blessed, but that he would be a blessing. And then Genesis 15:6, it says that, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God counted Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. So Paul talks about this, and it's good that we go to Romans chapter 4 and get Paul's explanation. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And that's an amazing statement. If we put ourselves in Abraham's shoes, if God has come to you and says, I'm going to make a promise to you. You're going to be the father of many nations, and you're already old, right? And you know, okay, I'm way past the age really to have kids. So is my wife. Do you think that you would have an increase in your faith, an increase in your boldness of belief in God and reliance upon God that yeah, he's actually going to do it? I probably wouldn't, right? I would probably say that is hopeless. That is a pipe dream. Lord, I will believe it when I see it, right? But his faith increased, and the Lord counted to him as righteousness. And so a point in the story that becomes really interesting at this point is Abraham is declared righteous. He's counted, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. But why now after a few years of following God? Because he had already begun the trek that God had put him upon, right? He said, go into the land that I am preparing for you, right? And Abraham, he went, right? He followed God, and what was in the land? People, right? People. And so he's following the Lord, right? And he is faithfully following the Lord. But just now, at this point in the story, now his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So why? Well, it's not based on Abraham's faith. His faith being counted, it's almost counterintuitive. His faith being declared to him, counted to him as righteous, is not ultimately based on Abraham's faith. Abraham's work. Right? Because what we have at this point in the story is God's covenant of blessing. It's God's promise to say, I will do this for you. Remember Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve sinned. Did God, in his promise, in his that first account of the gospel did we get? He says, I will make sure that you make this right. No, he said, I will make this right. Right? This is God's plan of redemption. And the same goes for Abraham. This is all based, all the blessing that Abraham will receive, all the blessing that those in Abraham, his offspring, will receive, the inheritance that they will receive, everything is based on God's work and not Abraham's work. So Paul again sheds some light on this. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It did not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. It's actually in Christ that all the nations would be blessed. It's in Christ that we would receive an inheritance of glory, an inheritance that would never fail, that would never fade, right? It's not based on Abraham's works, it's based on God's work. Abraham is looking forward to Christ. He's looking forward to that offspring that will come. That all the blessing that Abraham receives, all the blessing that his children receive when they come, all the land, all the glory, all the people, all the good fruit that will come from the land, everything good, it all points to this offspring of Abraham. It all points to Christ. Paul is making it clear that Abraham is not merely believing in the promises of God in general, but he is specifically believing in the promised one. So we see Christ in this. He looked forward in faith, understanding the offspring promised to Adam and Eve would be one of his own descendants, because we know that, right? Going back, Genesis 3:15, what does the Lord say? He says that, he tells Satan that your seed, right, will strike the heel of the woman's seed, but the woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent, right? Even Genesis 3:15, the Lord promises Christ. And so every single thing after Genesis 3:15, it's all about Christ, Old Testament and New Testament. Does that mean that we find Jesus in every single verse of the Bible? Maybe detailed specifically? No. But is he in every single aspect of the story of God? Yes. He's in it because everything is pointing to him. Now, let's take a quick look at that word counted, like his righteousness was counted to him, or his faith was counted to him as righteous. Or you may have, depending on your translation, it was credited to him, it was reckoned to him. It's an accounting term. Again, this is not, the righteousness of Abraham is not based on Abraham's work. Abraham is not pulling himself up by his spiritual bootstraps and saying, I'm really going to believe in God now. And because I really, really, really believe in God, because I really, really, really have faith in God, because I really, 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 really love God, now I'll be seen as righteous. No. Abraham has faith in God's works for him. So here's a question. Where does Abraham get his faith? Where did Abraham's faith come from? Where does your faith come from?
Hearing the word.
Hearing the word. Mm-hmm. Right? And where do we get the word? Who gives us the word? God, right? Do you arrive at faith on your own? No. Right? It is the Spirit. It is God Himself that grants you faith, that illumines your eyes, that opens your eyes to the promises of God and the promises fulfilled in Christ, right? Faith begins with God, with His work for you and His hand working in you to bring you to the point of faith. Who gave Abraham faith? It's God. And faith in what? It's faith in God and faith in God's works. That's why it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith is credited to him as righteousness because it is a faith in God's righteousness for him. Does that make sense? Questions with that? It can be, and it has been, a hard subject for Christians throughout the ages to get our mind around that. Because at first we want to think, is he really talking about good works? Like Abraham did all these good works, he had faith, and because his faith, standalone faith, that he is now counted as righteous before God? No, it's simply by the grace of God giving him faith. Romans 1:17 says this, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That is, the righteous shall be wholly dependent upon the work of God. God alone. Questions, comments? How does that strike you? For Abraham's faith to be credited to him as righteous, and for your faith to be credited to you as righteousness. How does that strike you? How does that impact you? Thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, it speaks of God's grace. God's grace is unmerited, right? We can't earn it. Again, dependency is a good word. I'm wholly dependent upon God for everything. And sometimes we like to think about our dependency upon God in all the big things. What about the small things? What are the things that we don't think about? The fact that you are sitting in this room breathing air is simply by the grace of God. Man. The fact that anything good that comes to you is simply by the grace of God. Right? That should change everything about us. That should change how we live. and what we think about and how we treat other people and what we say, right? Everything is but for the grace of God. But for the grace of God go I, right? And that's why the scripture says that in him we live and we move and we have our being, simply by God's grace. Okay, so Abraham, he's longing for the day the covenant's curse will be removed. So doubt. Abraham, he not only was a man of faith, he was a man of doubt. Right, just as us. Yeah, Joseph. Yes. 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 Even the trials, Joseph said, even the trials that we face are by God's grace. You know, it's a good point. Jesus' younger brother, James, in James chapter 1, says, consider it all joy, or count it all joy, brothers, that you would face trials of various kinds. Because going through that leads to perseverance, and perseverance leads to maturity. Your completion in Christ. It's actually gracious that God would let you go through that, that he would let you experience the sufferings of Christ. And at first, you probably heard me say it before, when I hear that, count it all joy that you'd face trials of many kinds, I want to think, what are you smoking? Right? How can this be good? How can it be good? But God is, he's present with us. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, we draw so close. Donna said we draw so close to Christ when we go through those trials, go through those hard times, because we realize we are completely dependent upon God. And we see us grow by leaps and bounds in our faith when we go through trials, right? They're not fun, and then we get through them, we look back, and you're thinking, I can see what God has been doing in this. I can see the good, I can see the growth that we've experienced. But it's also, it's when we think that we're doing okay too, that we tend to forget about God's grace. I'm doing pretty well right now. Things are going really well. I'm going through a really good season of life. How often do we think about God's grace then? But we need it just as much, right? We need it all the same. Okay, so doubt. Abraham was not just a man of faith, he was a man of doubt. Immediately following Genesis 15:6, where Abraham is declared righteous, Abraham says this. He says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess what you have promised to me? How should I know it? I thought Abraham was a man of great faith, and now he's questioning. I don't have a category for what you're about to do. In this regard, we are no different than Abraham. Despite having God's clear promises provided through Scripture, our default is doubt. And we think that our works or ability have some effect on these promises, that perhaps we are unworthy or do not deserve Christ. Yet God's promises are not determined upon our worthiness, but they are determined in Himself, in His work. O Lord God, how do I know that I will possess these things that you've promised to me? And the answer is that God is the one who is there in the midst of Abraham, making those promises to him. How do I know? Abraham, your parents, your forefathers, Adam and Eve, they sinned against me. They lived in perfect relationship with me. And I should have wiped them off from the face of the earth. But I made a promise saying, no, I would make this right. I would redeem you. I would restore all things. I would reconcile all things to myself for you. And now I'm coming to you, And reiterating that covenant of grace to you, saying, I'm going to make good on my promise. And as we saw last week, the covenant that was made between God and Abraham, did Abraham, were there any stipulations for Abraham? Did he walk through those animals that were split in two? No. Because usually those that would are always, the two parties that were making a covenant with each other split animals, and it was a bloody mess, and they laid them on the ground, and they held hands, and they walked through it. And they said, if we, one of us, break our promise to each other, may we become like these. But God is the only one that passed through it. Abraham, I've made a promise to you. I've covenanted with you. I'm going to keep my promise. That's how you can believe me. You can have faith in me. Yeah. Right. Right.
That's the normal contract.
Right.
If you're going to do this for me, what do I have to do for you? No. It's how do I know?
Right.
So that's
an interesting. Yeah, it is. Yeah, Dan, for those of you who didn't hear, Dan said, you know, so going back, if you were normally making a covenant, we're both walking through these bloodied animals. We know what it means to have a covenant kept, right? Because we know what's on you and what's on me. We know what it means to break that covenant. So when Abraham is on the sidelines and God passes through, that's a good point that Dan brought up. Is that how? It's not. What do I need to do now? Is how will I know that you're fulfilling this? How do I know that I will take possession of it? And again, God's response to Abraham's doubt was to make that covenant. God said, I will give you not just what you would normally deserve if you were keeping a covenant with me. I will not just give you blessing that you would normally deserve. I will go beyond that. I will give you all things. I will give you all glory. I will give you righteousness that is not your own. I will give you new life, eternal life, where you will have an inheritance with me forever. Remember, Adam and Eve were kicked out from the garden, right? God still stayed present with them, but they were kicked out. He says, I will redeem everything. We'll come to this in a minute. Who are the first people that are hearing this, that are hearing this promise? Who are the first people that this word, that Genesis is written to? You remember? Hebrews. And where are they? They're in the wilderness with Moses. Those are the first recipients of the book of Genesis. And they hear the stories of Abraham. They hear the stories of God's promise, right? That God has given them an inheritance, has given them land, that has given them something to take possession of, that has brought them out from slavery, brought them out from a cruel master, and now has promised to put them into a land where they will see fruitfulness and blessing upon blessing upon blessing. They are hearing that this promise made to Abraham is the same promise that God has made to them. because it's the same God and he is still present with them. It's always good to keep in mind. And of course, God fulfilled his covenant. Abraham did not understand what it would cost for God to fulfill his oath of grace. But he had an inkling. He had an inkling. This is why he rejoiced to see Jesus stay. Again, he is putting all of his eggs in the basket of the promised one, of his offspring that would come through his line. Hebrews 6 says this, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than by themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." God is faithful to his promises. God does not lie. Because if God did, you and I would not be here. The universe would implode. That's what God has said in his covenant. I will cease to be, and therefore you will cease to be. So again, God's grace, the sheer fact that we are here breathing air, it's the grace of God. More comments, questions to this point. How does that strike you? I know that, you know, this is old hat for all of us, right? But this is something that we need to be reminded of every single day. God has made a promise and he's not going to renege on it. We're going to talk about it later this morning in the sermon. But it's something that just, it's mind-boggling. So one of the questions that comes up in my mind, if not on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, is why would God do this for me? Have you ever thought about it? Who else has thought about that? Right? Why would God do this for me? And that's not, thinking too little of ourselves, but why? I mean, he's God. He's perfect and he's holy. Why would he do this for me? And okay, Scripture does not give us the answer of why, other than what we need is that God loves us with an abounding love, right? With a steadfast love. Why does he do this? Because he loved us. And this is a good point. My question of why would God do this for me is a question that is bathed with the knowledge of sin. When did God start loving us, though? Before sin, right? Before he even declared you to be a sinner, he declared you to be one of his. So we don't have an answer to the question of why would God do this because of my sinfulness. But we do have an answer to the question of why would God do anything good for me? It's because he has loved me before the foundations of the world, before sin. And because of that, that it's out of that love, out of that steadfast love that God says, I will do this for you. It's out of God's steadfast love for Adam and Eve that when they sin, right off the bat, God says, I will make this right. It's out of God's steadfast love before the world began that when Abraham doubts and when Abraham lies, when Abraham is actually unfaithful to the Lord, that the Lord reiterates his promise to him. So we often want to make it about us. We want to make it, We want to say, God, but you really don't know me. I'm really a sinner. He goes, yes, I do know you. But I knew you before that. I knew you before that before you were a sinner. God declared us to be one of his, if you are in Christ, you can rest assured that God has declared you to be one of his own, a prized possession, before you sinned. It's amazing. Okay, let's move on. Next 15 minutes. The next section, Genesis 16 through 24. Someone tells me, what goes on in Genesis 16 through 24? What are some of the things that happen? Hagar. Who's Hagar? Yeah. His maidservant. What else happens? Right, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot. Isaac. Right, Isaac, that's a big one, Isaac. Again, this part of the story, it's a continuation of God's promise for Abraham, for his people through Abraham. There's a lot that goes on, but the big theme is that God's grace endures, right? God's promise endures. So let's look at this. I know you love me because you have marked me as belonging to you, kind of our headline. Abraham could never forget, and I don't know why he would forget, the night that God made that promise to him, that God made covenant with him. The smoking fire pot, the flaming torch went before Abraham in through those row of animals, and Abraham was on the sidelines. But not long after this covenant with God, Sarah gave Abraham her maidservant, Hagar, to have a child with him. So a couple of things we need to talk about here. First, just culturally speaking, in this particular day, it's not uncommon for this to be a practice, especially as a woman advances in age, past childbearing years. Men keep going on, typically, and can still have children even at older age. So it was very common practice for a wife to hire a maidservant to have kids with her husband so that their offspring could continue. But even though that you have it marked here, this custom is attested in the Code of Hammurabi and other old texts. This really does show Sarah's unbelief and Abraham's unbelief. I don't think that Sarah would do this without Abraham's consent, right? Even though it's a common practice, and I'm missing a word here, and a very important word, God never approves of this. When you see passages in Scripture, namely the Old Testament, where you have men of God who have multiple wives and concubines and whatever, does God ever approve of that? No. You should have a resounding no, right? He never approves of it. And it always brings people to ruin. The reason that the kingdom of Israel was split into two was because of Solomon's involvement with another woman. His plus one, and actually it was plus 800, right? God never approves of it. It always is destructive, okay? So even though it's in here, that doesn't mean that God approves of it. And we see that it doesn't quite work out well for them. Right, but this shows unbelief. God says, and we just said just a few minutes ago, that Abraham, even though this promise of God might, that he would be the father of many nations, that might seem hopeless for people like you and me. Abraham believed God. He had faith in God. And yet here Abraham is and Sarah is, and they hire a maidservant so that Abraham can have sex with, to have more offspring, or to have offspring, period. It's unbelief. But how many years, and this goes back to what we mentioned a little while ago, how many years had passed since God had initially made his promise to Abraham? 13. 13 years. When a promise is made to me, man, I want it fulfilled right away. Maybe I can wait a few days. I'll give you a few weeks. Even in my past, you've heard me, and I think the sermon that I preached a few weeks ago, there was an IOU that I had one Christmas that carried over. I finally got what was promised to me like 2 years afterwards, right? But that was 2 years. This is 13 years. And this is God, the one who said, I will carry forth my promise to you. I will fulfill it. God is the one making promises, not man. And it's 13 years that pass. Again, Abram is already old. Sarah's old. Is God really going to do this? Right? Again, this only furthered the unlikeliness of Abraham and Sarah ever having a child. God, if you wanted us to have offspring, if you wanted your promise to come true, you have missed your window of opportunity. Because it ain't happening. We are shriveled up old people. And that just doesn't happen. Is God still faithful? Maybe there's some unbelief there. Genesis 17, 1 and 2 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make covenant. I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Again, thinking of the context of the original recipients, it's the Hebrews in the wilderness who have the same promise of God that he will multiply them greatly. There are so many parallels between the Hebrews in the wilderness and the promise they receive in Abraham. Abraham was taken out of his land by God, and he was sent into a new land. What was that land? Canaan, right? The land of Canaan, the land of promise. Was the land that God promised to the Hebrews? Canaan, right? Same land. When Abraham gets to the land, there are people in the land, right? When the Hebrews get to Canaan, there are people in the land, right? Like, wait a minute, God, you promised us great fruitfulness and to take possession of the land, right? But there are people here. What do? But God says, I will bless you. It's the same promise that he was giving these Hebrews as the same promise he gave Abraham. And he made covenant with the Hebrews too. And he says, I will multiply you. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing for the nations. When God says, walk before me, Abraham, and be blameless. Just as a note, to be blameless does not mean to be sinless. It's similar to what we talked about with Noah, that being blameless in his generation, meaning being someone who relies upon God, who has faith in God, who is someone who is an upright individual, not perfect, right? But someone who rests upon God and God's grace. Walk before me and be blameless. It's very similar wording to God speaking to Moses upon Mount Sinai. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. Walk before me. Come before me that I may make a covenant with you. Genesis 17, 4 through 8. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of the multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. It's an everlasting covenant. It's the same covenant of grace that we find promised in Genesis 3:15. It's that same covenant that comes through David, right? It's an everlasting covenant. Not just kings of the earth, but the King of Kings, pointing to Christ. God expands his promises to Abraham. He'll now be the father of many nations. His name is changed to Abraham, father of a multitude of nations. And God says that he will be God to you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. So here we are 13 years after the covenant, and God is going to give a far more personal sign of his commitment than the covenant ceremony. What was that sign? What was the sign that we see? Changes his name, but what is the sign of the covenant that we get? Circumcision. Okay, yes, circumcision. Now notice, that is a sign not of Abraham's faithfulness, not of Abraham's work, but this is a sign done to you of God's commitment to his promise. Circumcision is a passive ceremony. It's a passive sacrament, just like baptism is a passive sacrament. It is being done to you. Right? This sign will go beyond pointing to the righteousness that was credited to Abraham and the curse that will be born for him. This will be a sign of the change to be wrought in him. It's being done to him, and it points us forward to a circumcision of the heart. Not just a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. Genesis 17, 9 through 14. And God said, I'm cutting off some of these verses. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." While circumcision was a badge of national membership in the Jewish nation, it was far more. It was also a physical sign of a loving, cleansing, purifying, identifying, defining relationship between God and his people. That circumcision, every male who would even come into the camp of Israel, even if you were not initially one of Israel, if you said, "I want to identify with you as a people," you had to be circumcised. In other words, as long as you live under our roof, and this is essentially what God is saying, as long as I'm calling you one of my people, as long as you identify as one of my people, you will live as my people. And you will have the sign of my people that all should know the promises that I have made to you. It's a work of God. And again, this points to the circumcision of the heart. Skipping down, because circumcision pointed to a cleansing to come that would not only mark the body, which it was considered a cleansing ritual, right? But also that this would mark a change of your heart. The circumcision was an external identification mark of an internal reality. God saying, "I'm just not doing something to you on the outside, but I'm going to do something to you on the inside." The ritual purification became an experienced reality when Christ provided the cleansing that circumcision pointed to. It's a heart cleansing. We find that in Ezekiel, right? That the Lord will take your heart of flesh, or a heart of stone, and cut it away and give you a heart of flesh. That he will give you a spiritual cleansing, a heart cleansing. And that's even pointing to baptism, right? Baptism is not primarily about God's commitment and his intentions and his declaration, but of his saving power and promise. Baptism is primarily about God's commitment and his intentions, not man's commitment, right? Not Abraham's commitment. This is what I'm doing to you. When we baptize children, we are saying that this is, we're marking them with a sign of God's promise. That it is not of this child's work, right? It is of God's work that anything good would happen to you. It's a means of, that's what we call the means of grace. Is that God says, I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to do this for you. And you can come kicking and screaming and crying just like an infant. But I'm going to do this for you because I've made a promise to you. Wrap up Colossians 2. In him, in Christ, also were you circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him, Christ, from the dead. Just as part of man was cut off in circumcision, that sign, it points to, ultimately, to Christ being cut off from his people for our purification, for our cleansing. It all points to Christ. Next time, we'll talk more about Isaac. I think Paul will be back next week, and we'll even speak more about Christ and about the sacrifice that was made, that was promised to be made, instead of sacrificing Abraham's son. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for how you have blessed us with rich blessing. Lord, we don't deserve it. You give us grace upon grace in every station of life. And Lord, we thank you that it's not dependent upon our faith in you, but your promise that you have fulfilled in Christ. And we give you all the praise and glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.